nice to be with you again after a manner of speaking, at any rate. And I hope that although we're in a period of lockdown, you're at least knowing the closeness of the Lord in this time, and you're coping with all of the isolation and stuff. We're coming this afternoon to the second in the series of sermons on Nehemiah, which is based on Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah's prayer. And I hope that you'll find this, in a good way, as challenging as I have. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem's broken down, its gates have been burnt with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer that your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." You can imagine Nehemiah sitting there absolutely stunned after his brother Hanani has left the room. Hanani and his companions have gone to huge trouble to make the journey from Jerusalem to Susa. According to my computer, I googled this, the distance as the crow flies is either 764 or 848 miles. Now, you can take your pick of those, because I have no idea how both of them can possibly be right. If you're driving, it is apparently just under 1,000 miles, and it will take you apparently 17 hours and 42 minutes. However, assuming that Hanani and his friends didn't actually find themselves in possession of a motor car, we're probably talking about 2 months' journey on foot. It's the sort of journey that you only undertake if you're absolutely desperate, and it seems that Hanani and his companions are indeed desperate. The news that they bring is devastating. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burnt with fire. As we saw last time, Artaxerxes had stopped all the work on the wall around Jerusalem. In fact, even the little that they had managed to build had been dismantled and destroyed. So this tiny community is surrounded by enemies, defenseless and demoralized. There's no help to be got through official channels. The local leaders are Samaritans, and actually they're the cause of most of the problems in the first place. So on every level, everything's falling apart. Almost 100 years after coming back to their own land, it seems as if the Jews might be on the verge of giving up. And so in desperation, Hanani and the others make their way to the Persian capital of Susa, which is the home of Artaxerxes, and therefore also of Nehemiah. Our reading details Nehemiah's prayerful response to their reports. Actually, I think it's especially relevant to us at the moment as we're facing a global catastrophe. We too face the question that Nehemiah faced. How do you pray when the world is falling apart? And specifically for us, how should we pray in a time of coronavirus? And I want to suggest two things about how Nehemiah prays, and I want to point out four things about what he prays. First of all, he prays with compassion. Now, Nehemiah's probably never been to Jerusalem, but these are his people, and Jerusalem is the city of his God. And as he listens to their report, he's devastated. He's utterly stunned. He sits down and the tears come and they keep on coming. For some days, he says, I mourned and fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah lets himself feel the pain of those that he's praying for. He's not going into this with an attitude of, well, I suppose we better pray then. He hasn't just got a list in front of him that he's got to pray through item by item. There's power in the sort of prayer that really engages with compassion. Back in the 19th century, two Salvation Army officers set out to found a new work. They met with failure and opposition. Frustrated and tired, they appealed to William Booth, the leader of the Salvation Army, to close the rescue mission. Booth's terse reply is maybe not as sympathetic as they might have hoped. He sent back a telegram with just two words on it: try tears. Well, they did. And a great work of God followed. Nehemiah prays with a real passion for God and a real compassion for people. He prays with tears. There's power in that. Secondly, Nehemiah prays with focus. He fasted and prayed. Now, there's a number of misunderstandings about fasting, and one of the most common is that actually fasting is a bit like going on a diet. Well, it isn't. On a diet, you focus on the food that you're not eating. You focus on the waistline that you hope is shrinking. There is, as far as I know, no spiritual value in dieting. Fasting is different. In fasting, you're focusing on God. How does it help you do that? Well, it declutters your life. For a start, it gives you the time that you would otherwise spend eating, and maybe also the time that you would spend preparing food. It gives space into your day, time that you can give to the presence of the Lord. My experience also is that fasting changes my body chemistry in a way that heightens my awareness of God. Now, I'm not sure if that's true for everybody, but it is true for me. That when I'm fasting from food, I often experience God in an unusually powerful way. Fasting can bring real focus into our prayers. And one other thing I'd say about fasting, and that is it doesn't have to be about food. At the moment, I'm experimenting with fasting for one day a week from television, from every form of news, and from any kind of online distraction. And as I say this, I'm only just beginning on it. It's very early days, but I'm finding that the experience is drawing me closer to God in a way which is really rewarding. And I commend it to you. Well, that's how Nehemiah prays. The other thing to explore is what he prays and what that might have to say to us. Now, so far in our present situation, most of the prayers I've come across in relation to the coronavirus are doing one of three things. First of all, there are prayers for the virus to go away, for the crisis to be quickly over. Please, God, let's get back to normal. Secondly, there are prayers that see the virus as demonic, a work of the devil, which look to do battle with Satan. We're coming against the works of the devil in Jesus' name. We command him to stop. And then thirdly, there are prayers that follow the news agenda. God, we pray for our heroic National Health Service staff, for those suffering in the care homes. Maybe we give thanks for Captain Tom. Now, there are elements in all of those prayers that are good and worthwhile. We want to see an end to suffering. We want to see the evils that coronavirus brings defeated, and we are part of our community, so it's right for us to reflect its concerns. But I have to say, I've got reservations about all three types of praying, and none of them seems to be very much like the way that Nehemiah prays here. So let me say four things about what Nehemiah prays. First of all, it is a prayer in which he recognizes who it is that we're praying to. In verse 5, he begins, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and who keep his commandments." He begins effectively with worship, with praise. We're approaching the God of heaven, the God who is above every human power and circumstance, the God who is awesome and great, the God who flung galaxies out into space, who creates the beauty of the spring, the God who's big enough for our situation, whatever it is. He's the God who's committed to loving us, who always has our best interests at heart. The God whose blessing we will only fully know if we live our lives in tune with him. It makes a difference, you know, whether we start praying from the depths of our problems or from the heights of God's heavenly power and love. It makes a difference whether when we start praying we're looking down or whether we're looking up. Our today may be a moment of distress or of anxiety or suffering. Might be for us, might be for other people, but our lives as Christians are lived out on a huge, vast canvas of God's amazing grace and eternal salvation. It's important to begin by recognizing who it is we're praying to. The second thing about the what of this is that Nehemiah in his prayer repents for all that's wrong in him and for all that's wrong in those that he's a part of. He recognizes that the crisis of his day hasn't just fallen out of a clear blue sky. It is at least in part the result of actions and choices that have been made by Nehemiah's people and Nehemiah's family. And so he's not standing outside the situation and saying, "God, it's up to you. You sort it." No, he's taking responsibility before God for the wrong human choices that have brought the situation about. He's repenting. Now, I think it's not difficult to see the need for an element of repentance in our prayers in this current crisis. If we ask for a moment, what have we been getting wrong in our world that's led to this crisis? And indeed, which is leading to a whole succession of global environmental crises that are currently marching up on our children. What is it that we've been getting wrong? Well, we've taken a wrecking ball to the created world, for a start. We've chucked CO2 into the atmosphere, plastic into the oceans. We've degraded our topsoils where we've killed off animal and plant species as if there's no tomorrow. We've done that because we think that life is all about consuming things. We must have more and more, and we'll go to any lengths to get them. We imagine, like the man in Jesus' parable, that our life consists in the abundance of our possessions. And that seemed to be okay to us because we don't think that we're answerable to anybody for how we go about getting them. And we think that because we imagine that the whole universe revolves around us. As a society, we have no place for God. And we only need to ask ourselves, am I implicated in any way in all of that? And the answer is very clearly yes. Are you and I self-centered? Are we self-willed? Is there an element of materialism in the way that we live our lives? Do we join in this expectation for more and more things? Do we ever live on the basis of disrespecting our Creator and His creation? And if the answer is yes, as it clearly is, then we are in part responsible for the crisis our world is in. And we need to take responsibility. We need to say before God, we are people, we are part of this mess, we are implicated in all of this. God may well be bringing us up short and teaching us other things. John Piper suggests a number of things that God may be challenging us with to purify us from preoccupation with barren materialism and Christless entertainment, to cut us off from the roots of pride and hate, to encourage us to see again the beauty of Christ and the things that really matter, to fill us with compassionate courage, to honor Christ in the way that we serve others. The details of this are going to be slightly different for each of us, but I do believe that, like Nehemiah, repentance before God needs to be very much part of the way that we pray in a time of pandemic, to recognize the things that need to change in us if we're going to be authentically people of God in our time. Nehemiah repents. Thirdly, Nehemiah roots himself in the promises and the purposes of God. Verses 8 and 9, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there, and I'll bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah's reminding God, I think more importantly, he's reminding himself of God's word and God's promise. In God's word, yes, there was certainly warning of what would happen if God's people turned away from him. There's page after page after page of it in the prophetic books of the Old Testament and also elsewhere. And yes, there was the disaster that had come as a result of ignoring all of those warnings, but that wasn't the whole story, because God had also promised the possibility of a comeback. And Nehemiah claims that promise. Now, the truth is, you and I have no claim on God, none at all. We've got no rights to stand on, nothing except the nature of God, the purpose of God, the promise of God. We don't deserve God's mercy, but because he is committed to us in love, we can dare to claim God's help. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here in verse 10. They are your servants, he says. They're your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hands. God, you've shown your love before. You've declared that we are your people. You've promised to show mercy again. And I am here in all humility to claim that promise. And as we pray into a time of crisis, we can and we should pray with the confidence of a faith that's rooted in God's word to us. In our current situation, I'm not inviting us to cherry pick Bible verses out of context and, as they say, to name and claim whatever we might think is a good idea. God hasn't given us a green light to do that. But we can pick up on those things that Scripture very clearly tells us he wants for us. And we can pray, God, you said, out of your sheer grace, you said that these are the things that you want to do for us. Please do them in our lives. Please do them in our time. So Nehemiah's recognized who he's praying to. He's repented of the things that are wrong. He's rooted himself in God's word. Fourthly, he readies himself for action, to engage with the things that he's asking for. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, the king. Effectively, Nehemiah is saying to God, count me in. I want to be part of the answer to my own prayer. Now, I think that's one of the litmus tests of whether we mean business when we pray. If we pray for revival of Christian faith in our land, are we ready to speak out our own faith where we are? If we pray for world mission, if we pray for the needs of the persecuted church, are we ready to open our bank accounts and give? If we pray for the practical needs of friends or neighbors, are we ready to roll up our sleeves and get involved with them? If we pray for the reconciliation of broken relationships, are we ready to make the first move to mend them? in all kinds of contexts. I believe it's good to ask ourselves, if I really mean what I'm praying, what will I do as a result? Well, as Nehemiah prays, the realization comes to him. There is something I can do. Mind you, not anything easy, not something without risk, but something nonetheless. And next time we'll begin to see how the history of God's people will be changed forever by Nehemiah's willingness to be part of the answer to his own prayer. Let's pray ourselves, shall we? God, thank you that when we pray, we're praying to a God of immense resource and boundless love. Thank you that when we pray, things change. They change in us and often in the circumstances of those that we pray for. Lord, stir up in us a passion for your presence, a compassion for your people. Give us always, but not least in times when we struggle, teachable and humble spirits to recognize where we're wrong and to learn the things you're wanting to teach us. Father God, keep us rooted in your word. And as we look to see you at work in our world and in those that we love, we say to you, Lord, count me in. Help me in however small a way to be part of the answer to the things that I ask of you. And Lord, in all the strangeness and to some of us, the struggle of this time, will you draw each of us closer to you? And like bicycle spokes that get closer together, the closer they are to this central hub, draw us closer to one another as we draw close to you, even through this time of separation. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. And before I sign off, can I just remind you that next week we're hoping to share with you some more of the midweek congregation news. How good that is will depend on how much news you feed to us, photographs, news items, whatever. If you bring stuff to us, we will feed it back to you. And hopefully through that way, we will keep the sense of being a congregation and a community together through this time. God bless you all.